We have the mention of the Lord in the translation I have before me. It's 12 times. In another translation I looked at, it was 13 times. And as Norm just pointed out to us, the gospel's about God. It's the gospel of God, and it's the gospel about God, and it's the gospel declaring the finished work of our God. And so in this brief time I have with you, I really we'll read these verses, and then we'll just define the words and prayerfully let God speak to our hearts about the wonders of saving, redeeming, eternal love. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And so often people call this the golden chain. Five wonderful activities of God, sovereignly from before the foundation of the world and until the new creation, bringing all things to bear in this universe for the good of his people. And so often we actually look at the world around us and we tend in our flesh not to see that God is working, that the God of the Bible is a God of purpose. And Simon read it in Psalm 136, and it's in Psalm 72 verse 18. It said, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things." And so really what these verses are saying is that all blessings, privileges and benefits of grace flow to us from and were infallibly secured to us by God's eternal purpose of grace, according to which he created, rules and shall dispose of the universe. Every little tiny bit of it. So God is a God of purpose. Isaiah says that in Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Isaiah 46:9 says, "For I am God, and there is no other. For I am God, and there is none like me." Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And so everything in this world comes to pass and is ruled according to the sovereign, eternal, unalterable, all-exclusive and sure purpose of our God. For the salvation of his elect, every purpose of the Lord shall be performed. And that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So the purpose of God is absolute and unconditional. And so this is the gospel that we declare, the gospel that has formed this church and causes us and continues to cause us to be knitted together as we gaze upon our Saviour. And so these verses begin with, "and we know." And who is the "we" that he's referring to here? We know. Obviously all people don't know. The "we" in Romans is a specific "we," isn't it? And through him, Paul talks in Romans 5:1, says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the nations for his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. But they're called to be saints out of a pool of Adam's flesh. A mass of humanity from whom God calls his special people. And we need to be reminded, and Romans continues to remind us, of who we are in our flesh. Romans 3:10, the famous verses, aren't they? It's just a litany of Old Testament passages. And there are many, many others, but God the Holy Spirit brings these to us. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongue, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. As much as this world and as much as our flesh wants to exalt the wonders of humanity, God will not allow it. There is nothing in the Scripture that allows us to exalt the worth, the work, or the will of man. In fact, God's salvation comes to two groups of people, to those who are ungodly. There are two attributes of God's people who are saved. They are ungodly, according to Romans 4, verse 5. And if you turn over to chapter 5, there is a description of God's people. In verse 6, they are those who were without strength. In verse 10, they were enemies. In verse 19, through one man's disobedience, they were made sinners. And according to Romans 8, this same chapter, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. And that is the state of the we. We were all part of that group of people. But these people who God calls and Paul talks to now and claims to be one of, and thankfully to God, there is a multitude beyond number who say we. We know that that's what we were like. We were like them. We lived amongst them. We practiced the things they practiced. And if we don't think that that's true of us, then may God come and show you who you really are. Because only God creates sinners. Sinners are precious. The average person on the street doesn't see himself as God sees him, because his mind and his eyes are blinded. But there is something that's wonderful about the we, isn't it, in Romans 8. This group of people who were out of that mass of Adam's fallen humanity, there is a group called we who know. They are people who have been called by God, and now they say, we know. The promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and many other places is that they will no longer will a man teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive their iniquities. Romans 1 tells us that all humanity knows about God. There is no such thing, according to God, as an atheist. People who claim to be atheists are just telling lies. God says that they know. If you turn into Romans chapter 1, they know about God. God says that they have had his truth shown to them, verse 19. And it's clearly seen. His attributes are clearly seen, verse 20. Being understood, verse 20. So although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. So there is a knowledge that people have of God and his existence. And the religious world and the world around us knows an awful lot about the Lord Jesus. All you need is an encyclopedia. All you need is to go to church. And you'll know about the Lord Jesus. You'll know about what he did. You'll know about his miracles. You'll know about his death. You may even know about his resurrection. But there is a knowledge of God which is absolutely of no benefit to human beings whatsoever. The knowledge in Romans 1 is a knowledge that leaves people guiltless before God, but it's not a knowledge that saves people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes himself prior to his conversion, and he says that although he knew Christ according to the flesh, yet now, having seen him with spiritual eyes and being on that road to Damascus and having the glory of God revealed to him, he no longer sees him that way. Isaiah was transformed when he met the Lord Jesus in the temple, as we saw last week. And the scriptures are just full of wonderful, wonderfully expressive meetings of people with God. And so often I keep reminding us to go through the scriptures and visit with Job and meet with Job as he met God. Job, who was a righteous man, is caused to see God in his glory. And Job says, therefore, having heard about the Lord Jesus and now having seen him, he said, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Isaiah pronounced woes on other people. He met the Lord Jesus in the temple, and all of a sudden Isaiah is pronouncing woe to himself. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. John the Apostle meets the Lord Jesus in Revelation, taken to heaven. And when he, an old man and an apostle, a saved man, meets God afresh in his glory, he falls down as though he is dead. So there is a knowledge about God, but saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus only comes when God himself reveals himself to people. And he'll only reveal himself to his chosen ones. And so we are brought to face the reality when we meet God of who we really are. Instead of the measure of righteousness being what we see amongst human beings, the measure of righteousness now is that holiness, that righteousness that Norm talked about. Perfect righteousness. And when sinful, fallen flesh meets God, it's caused to cry out. And so the Lord Jesus is revealed to his people, and then they say, we know him. And that's really the essence of what church is about, isn't it? That God is revealed. The Lord Jesus is lifted up. The Lord Jesus is proclaimed for what he has done for his people and for who he is. And we pray that God would cause his people to meet with the Lord Jesus. Because it's only by meeting him and by knowing him in his true character that salvation comes to people. They can know an awful lot about the Lord Jesus. They can know a lot about God. Just ask Nicodemus. But knowledge is not necessarily saving knowledge. Say, the knowledge that God is talking about here is intimate love relationship. Now, God's children are taught by God. Saving faith does not come from knowledge, but a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus brings with it knowledge. Knowledge of the person who is God Almighty. This is eternal life, says the Lord Jesus in John 17:3, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit. So believers understand the truth. Believe the truth and receive the love of the truth. Truth about God and his ways, truth about themselves and sin. Paul, who wrote these words, talked about himself being a wretched man, living in a body of death, with a carnal mind that is enmity against God. And believers understand about the Lord Jesus and his atonement. They understand about grace and salvation. They know. Paul says they know. God says they know, because they are taught of God. So regenerate, enlightened, saved sinners have the ability to distinguish the things that differ. They know the difference between grace and works. They know the difference between free grace and free will. They've been called out of darkness into God's marvellous light. So Christian life is a walk in the light, not a groping around in the darkness. A light that shines on who the Lord Jesus is, and a light that shines on who we are. And so we know. And we know that even though our love is weak, that those who have been regenerated by God, they love God. We know that all things work together for those who love God. And we love God because he first loved us. And we love God in the fullness of his character in the Lord Jesus. And we know that this God is absolutely sovereign. As the next words say, all things work together for good. It's a valuable exercise that our friend John did just a while ago, is to go through the New Testament and just look at what the all things mean. Read those verses in their context, and it's amazing. All things. Even sin in the life of a believer is part of the all things, because God is absolutely sovereign. All things work together because God is doing the working for his people. He's absolutely sovereign. There is not a molecule, not an atom in this universe that doesn't move exactly according to God's decree from all eternity. That is the world we live in. That is the air we breathe. God is either absolutely sovereign, or we need to find another name for him. There can't be any partial sovereignty. And then he has a description of God's people. They know, and then they are the called, which is one of the titles of God's people. They have actually heard God speak to them. They have heard the sound of the gospel. As the Lord Jesus says in John 10, my sheep, hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings his own sheep, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And as we have said earlier, all things work together because God has purposes. They all work together because of his purposes. So the purpose of God, as we keep reminding you, is eternal. The purpose of God includes all things. The purpose of God has the benefit of God's elect for its particular design. People might say that God's working all things for the good of everyone. The scriptures do not say that. God is working all things for the benefit of his particular people. Everything that God has purposed is for the ultimate spiritual and eternal benefit of his covenant people. The purpose of God, as we said earlier, is immutable, it's unchangeable, it is sure. God says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What God does, he has always purposed to do. So at every event in our lives, at every moment in our lives, as we look back, we can say, according to the scriptures, God was in charge of that. Every little tiny event. And when we look forward, we look forward to a sovereign God working His purposes for the good of His people. And at every moment of our lives, we then look back and say, God has done that. God's ultimate end is to accomplish the eternal salvation of His people and to get glory for His great name. And so in the context of Romans 8, this amazing passage is the context of a group of people who Paul is talking about their sufferings and their groanings as they live in this world. Persecution coming upon them, sin challenging them, false teachers causing them to look to themselves and look to the law and not look to the Lord Jesus. All those sorts of things. But in this context, he talks about those whom he foreknew. And I know so many people say that the foreknowing here is God just being incredibly wise and clever. And the Psalms in Psalm 147:5 say, "Great is our God, mighty in power, his understanding is infinite." So there is a sense in which foreknowledge means God knows everything. There is nothing that happens by accident. But that's not the foreknowledge here. The foreknowledge here is a foreknowledge of people. It's for those whom he foreknew. It's an intimate love knowledge that God has, and he always sees his children as perfectly loved in his sight, because he always sees his special children as the bride of the Lord Jesus. Before they fell in Adam, they were loved intimately and they were loved infinitely. And so there's more than knowledge. It's actually a knowledge that brings a love relationship. God's knowledge is infinite, but the foreknowledge here is God's intimate, passionate love, as we saw last week. The zeal of the Lord for his bride will accomplish all things. So God does know all about what people are doing. There are people who come to him on the last day and bring their good works. They bring their righteousness and they say, "I have done, I have done, I have done." And the Lord Jesus says to them in Matthew 7, "Away from you, away from me, I never knew you." Now, he knew all about them. In fact, he calls them lawless ones. So the knowledge that he's talking about here in foreknowing is more than just knowing about people. It's actually a foreknowledge of his people. It's a covenantal love relationship. Jeremiah was called as a prophet of God. And God says of Jeremiah that before he was formed, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nation." So there's a foreknowledge of God, which is infinite love relationship. There is the predestination. He also predestined, which is to limit in advance, to determine beforehand, to ordain. It's just another way of talking about God's eternal purpose. And predestination is just God's sovereign rule of all things. All things, including the death of the Lord Jesus, were done according to the determination and the foreknowledge of God. Even the most wicked act in all of the world happens because God has predestined it. But this predestination has a purpose, that these people would be conformed to the image of his Son. We are, in the scriptures, said that we are to be partakers of the divine nature. As he is, so are we in this world. This is how our love is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. But the conforming is a work that God does. As I said at the beginning, there are 12 times in these three verses that the work is God's work. And the to be conformed in our translation, the to be there has been added by the translators to give us the sense that it is God who powerfully and purposefully works. This is not about just a moral improvement campaign. We need more than reformation of thoughts, words and deeds. He's talking about new birth, new creation. All that man in his natural state does is sin all of the time. The hope that Christians have, the hope of glory, is Christ in them. The glory that will be revealed in us. Because our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The ultimate aim of God's people is that they will be conformed to the Lord Jesus. As John, 1 John 3 says, when he comes, we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. We'll be satisfied because we will be like the Lord Jesus. This is God's great purpose, a miraculous purpose, a purpose of grace. And the Lord Jesus will have preeminence in all of this in order that he might be the firstborn, the one with the rights of inheritance, the one, the Holy One, who opens the womb. So even though he calls his children brothers and sisters, even though we are his bride, he will be the firstborn. He will have the preeminence. And those he then works in their lives to call these people. He calls them because they belong to him in all eternity. He calls them because in God's eyes they are his dearly loved children. And at a time of his love, he'll call them. There is a call that goes out to all humanity, but that call is not the call that's being talked about here. There is a special call. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is a specific call that comes to God's people. And all of these things are absolutely essential for salvation. But for those whom he called, for those who hear the words of God as he calls them specifically and calls them by name, reveals them to themselves and to the Lord Jesus, he also justified. And justification is just a simple declaration in a court of law that there is no guilt. They are justified, according to Romans 3, freely. 3:24. Freely by his grace. And freely means that there is no cause in us. Nothing in us that would cause God to justify us. All of the cause is in him. In Romans 4:5, to him who does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. And there we have the two requirements for getting into heaven. One is that you must be ungodly. And those who have met God know their ungodliness. And then they are caused by God to believe. It is God who justifies. He justifies God's elect. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So God's people were justified before the beginning of the world, when the Lord Jesus stood before God the Father and said, I will be the mediator, I will be the representative, I will be the guarantor for these people. And at that point, before the world began, God the Father looks to the Lord Jesus to honour the requirements of God's people, the requirement for them to be holy, the requirement for them to live under God's commands with absolute perfect obedience, not just in their flesh, but in their minds as well. In their spirits, they have to be perfect. God saw the Lord Jesus slain from before the foundation of the world. The elect are justified before they come to faith. And faith is the evidence that they are justified people. Faith is the evidence, and faith is the substance. Justification that we had in eternity is the cause of faith, and faith is the effect of God's work and the effect of justification, that we are cleansed. It's an interesting exercise to go through passages like Jeremiah 31 and others, where when God talks about knowing people, immediately he then refers to the fact that sins and iniquities will be no more. In Ezekiel 36, it's the same pattern. When they see God, they will see him in his sin-bearing work, and they will abhor themselves. They'll see themselves for who they are. And the final link in this amazing chain is that those whom he justified, he also glorified. That glory is the end of all of this. Glory is the beginning of all of this, because I have given them, says the Lord Jesus, the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. And his desire, his parting words to his apostles before he went to the cross were, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the hope for Christians in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a world that they may not understand, in the midst of all sorts of things which defy comprehension. We actually have a God who is ultimately and infinitely sovereign. And then he loves his people. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And this is the reason why the world does not know us, is that it did not know him. The world didn't recognise the Lord Jesus. They didn't see Christ in Christ. And they crucified him, not knowing what they were doing. But we see him. We see him through the eyes of faith. And the glory that he had before the world began, and the glory that he has in heaven right now, is the same glory that he gives to his people. And it's a glory that's a gift, isn't it? And so we behold the Lord Jesus in his glory. That's the aim of church, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus would be held up as glorious. He would be held up as God. And as we behold him in his glory, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we gaze at the Lord Jesus. If you walk away from church looking at yourself and your activities, you have missed the mark that we aim for. We gaze at the Lord Jesus, we admire his person, and we have our souls ravished with his love. And we are led to imitate what we love. And through the Spirit of the Lord, we grow up into a desire to be like him, to resemble what we love, and to imitate what we admire. Precious Jesus, says Robert Hawker, be it my portion to behold thy face in righteousness, that when I awake, I may be satisfied with thy likeness. So these are the things that God's children know. And we all know people who say they don't know those things. They might say all sorts of things. They say that God loves everyone all the same. But God's children know. They say that God seeks the salvation of everyone. But we know. They say that Jesus died for all mankind, but we know. They say that Jesus made it possible for all to be saved, but we know. They say the Holy Spirit is trying to save everyone, but we know. They say that people can lose their salvation, but we know. They say that a man must make a decision for Christ, but we know. They say that faith is man's work, which God then rewards, but we know. They say that the gospel is an offer freely available to all, but we know. There are a group of people in heaven now who know. God's children on this earth know. We know. We know with the eyes of faith, with the eyes of grace that the Lord has given us. And we see our Lord Jesus as high and lifted up. And may he give us the grace in this year that's ahead of us to proclaim him in his glory, to proclaim him in his deity, to proclaim a finished work on behalf of his people. Nothing left for man to do but to gaze upon the glory of the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And then he will work in his people, faith and love, and knit his people together, that the Lord Jesus will get all the glory. For all of this activity in these verses is him, his work. His work from before the foundation of the world and his work into the new creation. It is all one beautiful package that glorifies our Saviour. Let's pray.